the book. I don't know. We've been in Mark now for, I don't know how many weeks, probably 12 or 13 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. But on our website, we do have workbooks with each of our Bible classes. While we're in the Bible class, once we're out of the Bible class, we take the workbook off of the internet. But you can go to our webpage, Sermon Archives, and go to the section on Mark. And the very first episode that you find is the workbook, and you can print that out. It has many of the notes that I use in preparation for this. It's funny how when I'm actually teaching it, I don't use the notes at all, and I don't even cover them very much, but at least you have blank paper that you're able to take your own notes on. And so we'll pick up where we left off last week. Now, you'll remember that Jesus was making his final approach to Jerusalem. This would be the Passover that Jesus dies in. He would, when he goes to Jerusalem, he would never go back to his homeland. This would be the Passover that he dies in. And if you remember from last session, the apostles, the scripture said they were both amazed and afraid when they saw Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem, amazed at the courage that he showed, because he had already told them, I think three times, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles, and they're going to crucify me. And so they were amazed, but they were also afraid because they were going with him. And so they kind of knew what would happen, but they just didn't know exactly how it would fall out. So anyway, he told them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be betrayed. He told them everything in somewhat in detail of what was going to happen. And immediately after that, James and John said, hey, we want to ask you something. Can one of us sit on your left hand and the other one on your right hand? What they were asking for is positions of authority over the other disciples and over the rest of the people altogether. And Jesus told them that it was not his to give who sits on his right or on his left. And so then we pick up here tonight, chapter 10, verse 41, it says, and when the 10, meaning the other 10 disciples, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, incidentally, this John here, who asked Jesus to have a seat on his left or right hand, right after Jesus said, I'm going to be beaten and spit upon and I'm going to die, as though they cared nothing about that at all, just their own political positions. This is the John who wrote the Gospel of John. And if you know the gospel writers, he is the one who responded stronger to love than anyone else. So we see him here at this moment, a clipse of his immaturity, of where he was as a babe in Christ. But although he did this thing of asking for his own personal gain right on the heels of Jesus saying that he was going to die, he eventually grew up to be a powerful man of God, and to be the only disciple who did not die the death of a martyr. They tried to kill him, but he was unkillable. God's grace was upon him. No tradition. Now, this is not scripture, it's just tradition. They took John and put him in a vat of boiling oil to try to kill him, but just like the Hebrew boys, he wouldn't burn. He wouldn't burn. And then another tradition says they shoved him off the side of a cliff to try to get him to, you know, to splatter when he landed, but he landed on his knees and no harm came to him at all. And so finally, because they couldn't do anything, they couldn't kill him, they couldn't make him shut up, so they put him on the Isle of Patmos, which is where God gave him the greatest revelation of prophecy concerning the golden age that any man has been given. But it says here that the 10, they were very unhappy when James and John tried to get positions over them. And the reason they were unhappy is that they wanted those positions. But all 12 of them was immature, and one of them was a betrayer. They were all in their infancy concerning Christianity, and they had the same mindset as you and I had before we got saved. You know, I want to be the boss. I want to be the top of the food chain. And so they were much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. So Jesus, upon hearing this and seeing the anger that was boiling, he called all 12 of the disciples to them to make some points clear. He begins by saying, you understand that the Gentiles represent people who are not in relationship with God. So if you looked at corporate America, this is how corporate America, this is what it is. Everybody wants to be the manager. And then once you become the manager, I want to be the director. And then I want to be the senior director. And then I want to be VP. And everyone's just climbing the ladder of supposed to be success. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And this term exercise lordship is a single word in the Greek, and it means to put under control by pressure or authority. And that's kind of what a manager does. That's what a director does. The manager controls the people under him by virtue of his authority and his power over their paycheck. So you will do it. You will be on time. And of course, you know, if you're getting paid, you should do it and you should be on time. But in the kingdom of God, it's not like that. Now, many times we come in from the world and with the world mindset, and we think that, oh, yeah, well, the pastor's the VP. But that's not really the way it works. There's not really a hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Each person has their own function that they play, their own responsibility. But there's no hills and no valleys. There's no big I's and little U's. Everybody is equal, but everybody has different functions. And you can think of it this way. Look at your own human body. You know, the little toe doesn't seem like it does much until you stub it. And then you realize the little toe has power over the whole body. And that's the way the kingdom of God is very much like our physical bodies, in that every member of the physical body is important. So it says that over the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise lordship, authority upon them, meaning that those who exercise lordship, they have somebody over them that's exercising authority over them. And that's the hierarchy that we see in corporate America. But Jesus goes on to say, but so shall it not be among you. Now get that. Jesus is saying, I understand the unsaved masses. I understand those that are not in relationship with the Lord. They set themselves in hierarchy where you have someone with authority and someone over them with authority, and everybody presses upon the people under them with their authority. But he says, it will not be that way amongst my people. And so it's important for all of us then that are in the body of Christ to realize, no matter what position, what function the Lord puts you in, you're not greater than anyone else. You know, I don't consider myself greater than anyone else. I just have my job that I do. And when I'm not doing my job, I'm a struggling Christian just like you're a struggling Christian. So Jesus says, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And so he's inverting the way it is within corporate America. This word minister, the original Greek, it means a servant, and more specifically, a bond slave, equivalent to a waiter. Incidentally, if you look at the definition I put on the screen, it says a servant, and then it's got a colon and two little dashes. If you're ever reading your Greek dictionary, that colon and the two little dashes, the word that comes after that, those are synonyms. They're not the definition of the word. They're just synonyms. And so just throw that out free of charge. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest, meaning the greatest, 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 he shall be the servant of all. So he inverts what the way the world does it. He inverts it the other way. So the one who appears to be the greatest of all, he's the one who serves everybody. And Jesus goes on to show that he kept this himself. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So he's using himself as really an object lesson for this whole concept. The word "even," most of the time in the King James, you can translate that "just as." For just as the Son of Man came not to be ministered, not to be served, but rather to serve. And to serve to the extent that he gives his life a ransom for many. You know, if we're growing in the kingdom, if God is raising us to a function, that function has its, without saying so, that function, you have to serve the people that's around you. You know, many times, and I've seen this in churches, it's a horrible thing to see, that the pastor gets to the position that the pastor's in, and he thinks all the people are his servants. And he barks at them like they're his servants. And he expects them to wait on him hand and foot. There was a church I used to evangelize in. It's in another state. And I hated going there. It was always just such a problem. Because they were so different than my mindset. I have a servant's heart, and I thank the Lord for giving it to me. But when I went there, I couldn't drive my truck from the hotel to the place. He had to send one of the saints over to chauffeur me in. And I didn't like that. And then when I got there and I'd grab my Bible to go to the pulpit, somebody would snatch my Bible because he insisted you must have an armor bearer. It's like, "Brother, give me my Bible." And I didn't like that because it's contrary to the way they would do the same thing to my wife. She would travel with me. They would have a sister follow her everywhere, carrying her Bible around. I mean, even if she went to the restroom, the sister had to go with her. And it was just weird. And I thought, I don't want that. I want the Bible way of doing things, and I'd rather be servant to everybody, and I'd rather be humble and meek and lowly and just do my job. I don't care what people think of me. I care what the Lord thinks of me. So Jesus says he's the example. He didn't come to be served. That's what ministered means. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve to the extent that he laid down his life, a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. So we introduce a new character here, Bartimaeus. He is blind. He's unable to see. He is a professional beggar. He lives on the generosity of the people. And he would sit in the most the area prone to the most traffic. And what they would do, they had a beggar's cloak. It was part of what they wore as a garment. And the bottom of the robe, it laid out. So when they sat down, it laid out in front of them real big. And people would just come by and throw change into their coat. And at the end of the day, they would take up their coat and whatever was there, that's what they had to maintain themselves. And so this is what Bartimaeus was doing, the son of Timaeus. Now this little word on the front of Bartimaeus, the B-A-R, it's an Aramaic word, it means son of. So Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. You get it? Just like Simon Bar-Jonah, that means that Simon's father's name was Jonah, son of Jonah. They didn't have last names. That's how they expressed their last names. So this man was sitting on the highway, and he was begging. He had done this. He couldn't see anything. He would just have to listen to the footsteps to know when people were coming by. And of course, he was positioned in such a way that everyone knew that that beggar's cloak, it means that's where you throw your coins if your heart was to do so. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And so evidently this man had heard something about Jesus Christ. He had heard the stories. He had heard that he was a great healer. He had some knowledge. And it's obvious he has some knowledge because he called him Son of David, which is a messianic title. The Son of David is the one who was supposed to come as the Messiah. So he's completely accepting of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, earlier on in Jesus's public ministry, if someone like the woman at the well, he introduced himself and let her know he is the Messiah. But then he would tell, don't tell nobody. Because it was so early in his public ministry, he didn't want everything to come to a head too soon. But now at this point, as he interacts with Bartimaeus, he is within 24 hours of making his triumphant entry as the Messiah into Jerusalem. It's going to happen that day. And so Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Oh, that's a good prayer. How many's ever prayed that prayer? That's a good prayer. To just say, "God, I can't do it. I can't earn it. Lord, just have mercy on me." That brings you to the right place that God can actually do something for you. But you know what? If you have any pride in your heart, it's difficult. If you want to earn it yourself, it's very difficult to ask for mercy. And of course, God owes you no mercy. And so if you don't come his way, well, work it out. But when you do come his way, he's a very compassionate God. He's a very kind God. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him, meaning the people around, that he should hold his peace. And what they were implying is that, hey, this is Jesus. This is the great Jesus. Settle down. You're making an episode here. You know, you're making a fool of yourself. Don't make trouble. Just shut it down. But he cried the more a great deal. You know, here's something I've learned, and you just have to learn this over time. Don't listen to church folks. Yeah, don't listen to church folks, because these are church folks. And they're saying, "Hey, you need to hush up." And I imagine he's saying, "I'm the one blind, brother. Both of your eyes are working. You shut up." I'm the one that needs mercy. And you know, we kind of have to have that heart, is that our relationship is primarily to Jesus Christ. Secondarily is to our brothers and sisters in the church. But I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to him. And he addressed him specifically, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And he cried, when they said to hold your peace, he cried the more, the exact same words, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus stood still. Now get that. This man making a humble cry for mercy. "Lord, just give me mercy." And Jesus was happened to walk by and he stood still. He heard that cry. And let me tell you something. He'll hear your cry and he'll hear my cry. When we call out for mercy, God will hear you. And he will deal with you in the best way that you need to be dealt with. It might not be, you know, sometimes you can cry out for mercy thinking, if I just had this, that qualifies as mercy. But God has resources and ways that go way beyond what you can imagine. And he will address it. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Can you imagine? All the people that was telling him to shut up, Jesus told him, go get him and bring him here. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." Now, you see how fickle people are? Just a moment ago, they were saying, "Hush." And just one word from Jesus, and now they're all nice to the man. Be of good comfort. And he, this is important, he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. When you come to Jesus, I'm talking about us in this hour, you have to cast away your garment. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that this man sitting there with the beggar's cloak in front of him day after day after day, living off of the alms and the charity of other people, that was his lifestyle. That's what he did every day. But when he realized that Jesus had called him to come to Jesus, he in himself, he said, I won't need that anymore. I'm casting that thing away. And so you and I, what does that mean to us? I'll just use myself as an example. When I came to Jesus, my life, I was a doper, a good doper, professional doper. I could smoke it. I could sell it. I could buy it. I could weigh it. I knew everything about dope. But when I came to Jesus, I had to throw away that garment. That I was wearing over my life, I had to get rid of that. He casting away his garment, rose. And listen, when you cast away that lifestyle that is not of Jesus, automatically you rise. Spiritually, you automatically rise. And he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thee that I do unto thee? Man, that is a question, isn't it? The creator of the universe that sustains all things by the word of his power said to blind Bartimaeus, what do you want? You know, I can imagine that he could have said a lot of things. He could have made a lot of requests. He could have gave him a compound request. This and this and this. But he just simply said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now we see something with blind Bartimaeus in the language that he uses. We see somewhat of a progression happening. In the first case, he said, thou son of David. And again, that's a messianic acknowledgement. That I acknowledge that you are the Messiah and I'm asking you for mercy. But when Jesus said, what is it that you would have me to do for you? He calls him Lord. And Lord is more of a personal submission to him. So yes, I acknowledge and believe you are Messiah, but Lord says, I submit myself to you. The blind man said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately, not the next day, not 5 minutes later, immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus in the way. He got what he needed from Jesus, and look at his response, and this is the response of every person that gets what they need from Jesus. He followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. He didn't go get his garment and say, I'm just going to be lazy and just lay here and I'm going to keep taking alms because I'm good at getting alms. And even though I can see, I'm just going to act like I can't and I get free money. He wasn't trying to scam. He got up and he followed Jesus in the way. Now, this happened fairly quickly. And so I want to point out just how quickly this scenario played. Number one, Jesus asked the man, what will you that I do unto you? The man replies that I might receive my sight. And in the next breath, Jesus says, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he receives his sight. That's how prayer works. That's how prayer works. And if you're praying what is in God's will for you, this is how it works. It's going to be almost a silly question to ask, but how many have actually had prayers answered? God answered your prayer. You have to take note. When he answers that prayer, make a mental note of that, because that makes you more bold the next time that you come to him with a petition, because you know, Lord, you've helped me in all these different areas. I know you're able and you're willing. So we see then, Jesus said, what do you want? The man said, I want my sight. Jesus said, you can leave, you're good. That's how fast it works. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and said unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. Now again, this is within 24 hours. In fact, he's preparing right here to make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He has already been called and recognized a son of David, which is his messianic title, which he did not tell the man, don't say that, as he would earlier in his public ministry. It's time. It's time for him to enter Jerusalem to proclaim to the leadership of Israel, I am your Messiah, even though they hated him and they wanted him dead. Everything is now set. This is the Passover that he's actually going to die on. So he sends two of his disciples to go get this little donkey. And it says the donkey whereon never man sat. And that's important because the kings in that day, they had a donkey that was theirs. Nobody else rode that donkey, only the king. Nobody else would ever sit on that donkey. And so Jesus is entering Jerusalem as the King of Kings. My God. When he makes his triumphant entry, it's a full expression to let those who are there know, yes, I am the Messiah. I own the Davidic throne. And Jesus was actually in the lineage of David on both Mary's side and Joseph's side. He has full legal rights to that throne. And so as he approaches this triumphant entry, he's doing so as the Messiah, as the King of Kings. They find a colt whereupon never man sat. Now, here's something else. Notice how Jesus, without having gone into any of these cities, he knew that as soon as you get into the city, there's going to be a colt there. He knew the history of that colt, that nobody had ever sat on it. How could he know that? And I know the easiest answer is, well, he's God. No, but that's the wrong answer. He is God. But when he put on the incarnation, he stopped working through his personal powers of deity, and he was 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And the 9 spiritual gifts of the Spirit, those are what caused him to do all of his miracles, his raising the dead, his knowing things. This is a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom is supernatural knowledge of things that you're not supposed to know that have not yet come to pass. And so the Holy Spirit would have caused these gifts to work in Jesus, the perfect vessel for the Holy Spirit. And in fact, that's how he raised Lazarus from the dead. When you read that passage where he raises Lazarus from the dead, there's like 4 or 5 of the gifts of the Spirit that all fire simultaneously as he works through that scenario. It wasn't just that he's God and he said, raise from the dead. No, there's special faith that told him to open the grave. That's special faith, to open the grave. And when he called Lazarus from the dead, that's a miracle, the working of miracles that he rose him from the dead. But then also, there had to be some type of a healing because whatever disease killed Lazarus was still in him and it would have just killed him again. So you see multiple gifts of the Spirit fire in order for the miracle to happen. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? In other words, if anybody comes to you trying to act like they think you're stealing the colt, you're stealing the donkey. Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways meet, and they loosed him. Now, Mark has given us some details here to make sure we understand this is not the theft of a donkey. When it says that where two ways met, it means that there's an area of commerce where two major roads come together. It's a public place. There's a lot of people there. Commerce is happening there. And the donkey is right there. And so they went and they got the donkey and they loosed him. And certain of them which stood there, meaning that they stood there, they're watching the whole thing. They see him taking the donkey. And they said to him, what do ye loosing the colt? Are you trying to steal that animal? And they said unto him, even as the Lord had commanded, the Lord hath need. And they let them go. Now, in the culture of that day, if it was a ruler or a king, they could requisition a private person's animal. And the culture, it was known that that was permissible. So the king could just come by and say, hey, I need your horse. And it was, the culture was, yes, please take my horse. Or if it was just a ruler. Well, again, Jesus now is acting as, not acting, he is moving as King of Kings. And so he's taking the prerogative to go get that donkey and make sure no one ever sat upon it, because kings sit on donkeys, that they're the only ones that's ever sat on it. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him for a saddle. They cast their garments on the donkey, not on Jesus. And he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And so what they're doing is they're making a type of a red carpet for Jesus. The donkey's walking across the clothes that came off the backs of these people and palm leaves that they've laid in the street. They're giving him honor is what they're doing. You know, I remember a story that's somewhat humorous. I'm sure that donkey went back home to mama that night and said, you should have seen me, mama. I mean, the people were, man, they were adoring me. They put their clothes down. I'm walking across. And you know what? There's some preachers that act like that sometimes. But it wasn't the donkey. It was the one sitting on his back. And it's not the preacher. It's the one that sits upon his back. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, this is just a spontaneous worship that happened. Nobody planned this. It's just spontaneous. Hosanna is just an exclamation of adoration. They're just exclaiming how they adore their Messiah. They're fully accepting him as the Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That phrase, he that cometh in the name of the Lord, that is a title. It comes from Psalm 118. It's a title for the Messiah. So the people are strongly proclaiming, you are the Messiah, and we adore you. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Notice David's name. It means that they are associating Jesus, their Messiah, as the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and raise the Davidic throne and the nation of Israel back up. They thought it was a physical, military, political thing, not realizing he wanted to come and free us from our sin. And he'll come back. When he comes back this second time, though, he's coming back to take over. Praise God. Aren't you ready? I'm ready. When I see these people trying to run the world now, I'm like, Lord, you got to come help us. Because, you know, scripture says if he didn't come, no flesh would be saved. And it's getting bad. So all of the people then are worshiping him, receiving him as the Messiah, and giving him adoration as such, which is driving the religious leadership nuts. They hate this. And the reason the religious leadership hate this is they want this adoration. They want this authority. They want this control. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, remember, as he goes into the temple, he cleansed the temple twice. The first time early in his ministry, he cleansed the temple, and it's a little bit humorous. He went into the temple, he looked around at everything that was going on, and it was just a racket they were running. And the scripture says he left the temple without saying anything, and I can just see Jesus sitting on the curb, and he laced up a whip. He just took his time, he braided it up. And he came back in the next day, and he beat everybody out of the temple. That's the other side of Jesus that we don't like to talk about that much. So this is the second time then that he's going to cleanse the temple. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the evening tide was come, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I like the way that Jesus doesn't react too fast. He's calculated. He takes his time. He's not in a rush. Oh, he's going to cleanse the temple, but he's not in a rush. And on the morrow, when they will come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, every moment for Jesus is a teaching moment. Everything he does is to teach us something. And so what happens in this scenario, yes, he curses this fig tree, and it's a real curse he puts on the tree, but it's a typification of the curse that he's putting on Israel. Because Israel is just like this tree. The tree has its leaves out, taking in all God's goodness. And Israel as a nation, especially the religious leadership, they have the great show of their religiosity, but there's no fruit. And we have to be careful as Christians because we are professional church people. I can't speak to you. I come to church every time, every week, every month, and I don't miss. I think that qualifies for a professional church person. But that's not the threshold. The threshold is that we produce fruit. That the fruit of the Spirit is developed in our lives. That's the threshold. So he sees this fig tree afar off, and the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to write down this detail. It had leaves. It had leaves. Now, the fig trees in that part of the world, they really had two harvests. Not two harvests, but they had two seasons that produced figs. The major season, which had not yet come, was the full fig would be developed on that tree. However, when the fig tree first begins to put out leaves, there are immature figs. They are like little nodules, but they're very edible. But they're not the full fig season yet, but it has edible fig nodules on it. And so it says, he came if haply he might find anything thereupon. When he came to it, he found nothing. Meaning not even the little nodules were there. It wasn't the season for the full developed figs, but there should have been the little baby figs that come when the leaves come. He found nothing but leaves. And see, when you take that and you place it upon Israel of that day, he went into the temple looking for fruit, and all he found were the leaves of religion. But there was no fruit there. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And if you realize, from the time of Jesus' crucifixion, Israel has been fruitless. They have been fruitless for the last 2,000 years. They will be fruitless until they accept him as their Messiah, which is on the worst side of the tribulation, where they're about to be wiped off of the planet. That's when they accept Jesus Christ. He says, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever, meaning that the hour, the opportunity for Israel to be fruitful is gone. Now, when you use that as a template and you lay it upon our lives, it means that we have an opportunity, we have a season in which we can be fruitful. And it's not hard. You just simply let the Holy Spirit have you. Because what he does, the Holy Spirit comes in a very gentle way. And he just begins to tweak your heart. He just begins to make changes on the inside that causes fruit to begin to develop on the outside. It's love, it's joy, it's patience, it's long-suffering, it's meekness. all of the fruit of the Spirit, that's what Jesus is really looking for. And as a matter of fact, if we, the church global, if we don't produce fruit, then we're just withered branches that are fit for the fire. So the Lord is looking for fruit. And so he says of this fig tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple. Now they left out, he went in, he looked around, they left, now they're coming back. And Jesus went into the temple, and he began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And so we see then in the temple, which to us it would be equivalent to this worship room, a place that's dedicated to worship, a place that you only worship and you only receive the word of God. This is a place where we meet with God. Now, you've probably seen this. There are a lot of churches now. Their worship room, you can actually, if you look on this wall, there's a basketball hoop. And there's one on that wall. And you roll all the chairs back, and they actually play basketball during the off when it's not worship time, which is exactly what they're doing here. Have you ever seen that? A lot of the big churches have that now. And the basketball hoops go up like this, and then when it's not church time, they go down, and let's play 2-on-2. So Jesus walks in, and here's what he does. He cast them out that sold and bought. He overthrew the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. In other words, he threw all commerce out of the temple. Because all of it was a racket, and he'll allude to this later on. He said, my house should be called the house of prayer, but you made it a den of thieves. And here's what was going on with these three specific genres of person. First, you have them that sold and bought. Let me go into it a different way. Let's say you had a poor farmer. He's got a couple of turtle doves. He's bringing them to Jerusalem. He wants to offer them on the brazen altar for his sins and his family's. He's very poor. That's why he doesn't have a sheep or a goat. All he can afford is a turtle dove. And he has them himself, and he's just coming to put them on, to sacrifice them to cover his sins. And he comes in, and they have to inspect the animals first, and the chief priest tells them, these are not fit to be sacrificed. They've got blemishes. They've got marks. You can't do that. Here's what you need to do. You need to go over there to that guy who sells turtle doves. And of course, there's a price that this poor farmer, you know, he's going to have to spend all his money to buy it. So he goes over to buy the turtle doves, and he pulls out his money, and the man selling the turtle doves says, hey, I'm sorry, we only take temple money. We don't take general money. This has to be temple money. You have to go over to the money changers over there and change some of your money for temple money, which the exchange rate was a ripoff. And so the poor farmer, he just wants to come and worship. He goes over, he pays too much to have the money exchanged, to pay for the turtle dove that has an extended price, a price that's too high, when he had perfectly good turtle doves himself. It was all a racket, and the chief priest would get a kickback from everybody to let it happen in the temple. This is why Jesus said, he taught them saying, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of all nations, the house of prayer? But you've made it a den of thieves. So he's calling them out. The commerce was all a ripoff, and it had no place in the center of worship. And notice he says, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations? Notice the S on the end of nations. That lets us know that it wasn't just for Israel alone, but the house of God should have been open to the Gentiles. That was the purpose that God gave Israel the law for, was to evangelize the Gentile nations, of which they failed so badly they began to walk in a deep hatred towards the Gentiles, calling them Gentile dogs. The common thought of that day amongst the Jewish people is that the only reason God created the Gentiles is so there'd be enough to burn in hell to keep the fires burning. And so they failed miserably the very reason that God called them. And worse than that, he says, they made his house a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it. And they sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. So they're in a tight place now. I mean, the battle lines are drawn. And you notice it's the scribes who are the lawyers of the word. They painstakingly search the scriptures. They understand to some degree every word in the scriptures. The chief priests are the ones who were responsible to keep the menorah lit, to make sure there's fresh showbread on the table of showbread, to make sure that the animals are sacrificed correctly and that the menorah never goes out. They tended to the temple. It says when they heard it, that Jesus has just wiped out all the money. He just stopped the cash from flowing. He threw out the money changers. He threw out the turtle dove sellers. He threw everybody out. He's disrupting things. And they sought how they might destroy him. Isn't that godly? But they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And the fear came that if they approached him in a way to harm him, the crowds would stone him. The crowds would put him to death. The chief priests would put him to death on the spot. So they're in a tight place. They don't know what to do, but they got to stop this guy. But how do you do it? We don't know. And when evening was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now understand, this is a tree that had green leaves on it 24 hours ago. And Jesus speaks a curse on this tree, and in less than 24 hours, the whole tree is withered. That's the power of the word of God. That's the power of our Lord. And so Peter brings his attention to it. And Jesus answered him saying, have faith in God. You know, there's many things that we can ask the Lord for, that God will actually answer our prayers and do what we ask him to do. Number one, if it is in his will to do it. And number two is if we are coming with a request that's going to benefit the kingdom. Let me say something. This is going to sound, you don't hear this often. God is not on your side. He's not on my side. God is on God's side. You and I are the ones who got to pick what side we're on. And so we can ask God, we can have faith and we can ask God, but we have to make sure we're asking for the right reasons with the right heart. And God will respond to us. I shared this just a couple of days ago with a friend of mine. My dad had bad arthritis. He had arthritis. It was in his hip. He had it everywhere. He had all the black diseases. He had arthritis, high blood pressure, diabetes. He had everything. And for years, when he got out of his truck, the first step would be a limp as that hip. And so he wouldn't go to the doctor. That just wasn't who he was. But one day he's in the truck and he reaches to the back seat, and where your hip, where the bone fits into the hip, it snapped off right there. And his whole leg just came up. The muscles just pulled it up. He told me it's the worst pain he ever felt in his life after the fact. And when I was about, I think in my late 30s, maybe it was early 40s, my hip started hurting. Only when it rained. And I was like, oh my goodness. And it was getting, it wasn't all the time, but when it rained or when the weather changed, it was bad. It hurt. And I remember one day, it's been going on for a while, I was walking into my job at Southwest Airlines. It was raining and my hip was hurting. I was limping. And I was, have you ever prayed one of those prayers where you're fussing a little bit? Kind of a fussy prayer. And that's what I was doing. And I was saying, God, I just can't. You got to do something about this. I can't keep walking like this. You know, how can I keep pastoring like this if I can't walk? I don't know when it happened. I don't know when he did it. But I know that was the last time that I ever felt pain in my left hip. That was well over 30 years ago. So God will do if your heart is towards the kingdom. Now, there's other things he hasn't done. My right foot hurts. Well, he hadn't done anything about that yet. But I'm asking him every day. As you know, sometimes we just have to have faith. We'll run to the doctor in a heartbeat, putting faith in the doctor. But and there's nothing wrong with that. Go ahead and go to the doctor. But go to God first. And ask God, Lord, you can do this. As a matter of fact, God said in Deuteronomy, he said, I am Jehovah Rapha. That means I am the Lord that healeth thee. God wants us healed. But many times we don't come to him with our situations. And if we do, we don't ask him, Lord, would you do this for me? I'm asking you to do this for me. And many times the Lord will. He will be a blessing to you. So Jesus answering them saith unto them, have faith in God. For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Man, that sounds like a wonderful promise, doesn't it? Man, I'm thinking like 5 or 6 bedrooms. See, but that's the wrong heart set and the wrong mindset. He's not giving us a blank check here. That's not the purpose of this. Anytime we come to God, we need to make sure our heart is aligned with his heart. Our desire is aligned with his desire. And then we can have expectation. And he can do remarkable things for you, but you have to be aligned with him. Otherwise, it's like my 5-year-old granddaughter, she asked me for a Corvette. Well, that's just not wisdom right now to give you that. And sometimes we can ask things that God's wisdom will not permit us to have because we're just not ready for that. So we read this, and there are ministries, specifically the Word of Faith, that has taken scriptures like this and pulled them all out of context, saying that you can just speak it, you can just blab it and grab it. Just speak it and it's yours, but that's not the truth. And we should know it's not the truth. If you're asking God for things over and over and he's never given it to you, you have to check your heart. Is my heart right? But if your heart is right and you're aligned with God, God can do some amazing things for you. When Sister Lincoln and I, way back when we weren't pastors, we were just church members, and the Lord moved upon us, we felt to start a church. And we didn't know what we were doing. And we would pray. I would walk the floor. I lie not, and I would pray, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I just need you to lead me. Just teach me how to put one foot in front of the other on this thing. And he would give me dreams at night. We had no money for seating. So he showed me how to build the pews with wood in my garage. And we built them all. And we had somebody donated an organ, and I had to figure out how to build the platform in a little storefront church so that we could get the organ in and out, because it was from that square to this square. That's how little the pulpit was. It was a little bitty thing. But if you ask God and your heart is aligned with him and you want to do the will and the work of God, God will answer those prayers. And I'll remind you, I've got to rush here. I'll remind you, I was a crack cocaine addict. I shouldn't have even had that. I was at the bottom of the barrel. And then finally, we were able to build this first building over here. It was about $250,000, and we were able to build that. And oh, man, we were in heaven. This was like, we're out of the storefront. We are in the big time. And then we began to look bigger. And this one was $2 million. And you know they don't give crackheads $2 million loans. But God is a good God. And when you line your heart up with him, he will answer your prayer. Amen. I'm out of time. Sister Angela, would you come, please?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Lincoln. So good to see everyone here. Thank you for coming. If you have not had an opportunity to give, please do so. We definitely need your support. Just reminding everyone about Pastor Torrence Nash being with us on this Saturday first at 7 p.m. February 21st, and then at both services on Sunday at the 9 and 11. So hopefully we'll see you join us. Amen. All right, if you'll stand and bow with me, I'm going to bless the offering and pray over us. Lord, we just thank you so much for this night, Lord God, for this day, for your word, for our pastor who spends time studying so that he can bring your word and open it up to us so that we can better understand it. We thank you, Lord God, that it fell on good ground tonight. Lord, we just ask that you bless the offering that comes forth this evening and that it be a blessing to this ministry and continue to further support all the ministries that we serve. We ask your covenant protection over all of us as we travel home. Let us find our dwelling and our home as we left it. We thank you, God, for who you are, and we ask that you bring us back all here safely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.